What gives someone or something authority? Why does a red octagonal sign with the word stop on it, why does it make you put your foot on the brakes? Why do you follow those ropes that form us into queues? Well, I think there are a bunch of factors. You could probably think of some more. In some contexts, pedigree gives authority. Maybe there's been someone who's had authority and they tap you on the shoulder, they pass on the mantle, and so you get authority. That's kind of like this with royalty, isn't it? The reason Charles has the authority he has is because he's the firstborn son of Queen Elizabeth. Pedigree, either by birth or by being named as a successor, gives authority. Authority comes with certain positions. The school here has had a change of leadership. They've got a new school principal. The teachers here didn't know who he was until he showed up, but because he's got the title, his badge says principal, the first day he walks in, he has the authority to make all the decisions the school principal has to make. There's authority people get because of their personality or passion. Often we follow someone because they've got charisma. They project an exciting vision that we want to get on board with. Most often people have authority because of power or strength. The bloke who can beat up the chief becomes the new ruler of the tribe. The king with the bigger army conquers new territory, and so the people of that place will accept their new king's authority or face the consequences. Authority comes from a variety of sources, pedigree, position, personality, power. You can probably think of other factors too. If you can think of any that start with P, I'll be very impressed. Today, we're going to see Jesus show and act with authority. And the question for us is, what is his authority? Where does it come from? And how are we to respond to Jesus and his authority? Where we were up to last Sunday, we looked at the start of Matthew 21. Jesus has approached Jerusalem on a donkey and with the praise of the people. People praise Jesus using words from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 tells a story. It sets up an expectation. It tells a story that there'll be one who comes in the name of the Lord, and that person will be welcomed and blessed by those in the temple, the house of the Lord. Verse 26 is up on the screen. Psalm 118, verse 26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." And so when Jesus enters Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9, coming in the name of the Lord, and the crowd is singing Psalm 118, you expect when Jesus gets to the temple, the doors will be flung open and he'll be met with blessing and praise. But when Jesus arrives at the temple, there is no praise, just the sound of cash registers. In the place where God's people are meant to be gathering for prayer, to offer sacrifices, to celebrate God's goodness, instead of that happening in the temple, the place is filled with traders. Now, it's not that Woolies or Coles have worked out this is a good place to set up shop. There's lots of people. Let's start selling stuff. No. The traders here are selling animals for sacrifice. This comes from the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 14 allowed people who lived a long way from the temple, instead of pushing your sheep and your cows all the way, hundreds and hundreds of kilometers to get them to Jerusalem so you can just kill it when it gets there, instead of doing that, you could sell your animal back home, just bring a couple of coins, a bit of silver with you, buy another animal when you get to Jerusalem, and offer that animal in exchange for the one that you sold back home. So the law allowed the buying and selling of animals for sacrifice, but in Jesus' day there are two problems. Problem one, trading has filled the temple. It's crowded out the main purpose of the temple. The traders could have very well set up their sale yards on the edge of town, but they didn't. They filled up the space in the temple, space that should have been for prayer and sacrifice. The second issue is it seems those trading in the temple are corrupt. They're ripping people off. It may have been the traders could overcharge for their products because people coming into the temple are a captive market. It's like buying food at the cinema or a stadium. You can charge whatever you like because you've got a captive market. And that's what seems to be happening here. So let's hear what Jesus did when he faces this in the temple rather than the praise he should have received. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. Matthew 21 and verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Jesus explains what he's doing, what his motivation is, by quoting two Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. "It is written," he says. We're not going to look at the Jeremiah quote. We're going to zoom in on the first quote, the one about the house of prayer, which is from Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 begins with the Lord announcing, "Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed." Isaiah 56 is really good news. Salvation is coming. But it gets better. And as God speaks, he says, actually, when I mention salvation, it is a whole lot bigger. Oh, I've gone and skipped to where it wanted to be. That's the verse I just read. My salvation is close at hand. But when Isaiah 56 keeps going, God says, actually, when I said salvation, it's a whole lot bigger than you imagined. It's not just for Israel, not just for the God's people, Israel. And in verse 3, he talks about two groups of people who, because of the holiness code in the law of Moses, might think that they're outside of God's salvation, that salvation is not for them. But God says on the day of his salvation, those people will be welcomed to come to him and to worship him, to offer sacrifices and pray to him. So verse 7 is up on the screen. "These," and he's referring to eunuchs and also Gentiles, "these I'll bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So according to the law of Moses, the holiness of God's temple was preserved by excluding certain people. People were excluded because of things like ethnicity and physical infirmity. But Isaiah looks to a day when the walls of exclusion are brought down and the temple will be a house of prayer for everyone. Let's jump to the time of Jesus. When Jesus comes into the temple, his behavior may have looked shocking. He's forcing traders out of the temple, but he's actually continuing in a long line of the prophets God sent. Plenty of Old Testament prophets critiqued and condemned the temple because of what it had become. The temple itself, the law of God itself, wasn't the problem, but it had become an empty shell. The temple had become corrupt because of greed, exclusion, and compromise. But now, once Jesus has chased the traders out, there's now space for the temple to be what it's always meant to be. And then the blind and the lame come to Jesus and are healed, and children sing songs of praise. The temple is doing what it was always meant to do. The blind sing and the lame leaping. Again, this is Old Testament stuff is ringing in our ears. Isaiah 35 says this is what will happen when Messiah comes. And then the children, they see what Jesus has done. He chased out the traders and now doing things only the Messiah can do. So they sing Psalm 118. They do what the religious leaders were meant to do, singing praises to the Psalm of David. But instead, those religious leaders who are meant to be praising the Messiah, the blind see, the lame leap, the Messiah's here. They're meant to be praising him, but instead the religious leaders are offended. Verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" Jesus responds to the religious leaders. He's turning up the heat. He's turning it up to 11. He quotes Psalm 8, which is about the Lord's name, Yahweh's name, being praised by children. And at the very least, Psalm 8, which we read at the start, Jesus is saying the children are right to praise the Lord because they're right to believe that the Son of David, the Messiah, that God's promised King, is here. At the least, that's what their quote of Psalm 8 means. It could even be that Jesus is accepting the praise of Yahweh, the Lord's praise, that Jesus is actually accepting God's praise. He may even be saying that. At the very least, he's saying the children are right to be praising the Messiah, but maybe there's even more going on. So here we are, day one, Jesus in the temple, and he's saying, "This is my pedigree. I am the promised Son of David. This is my temple to cast people out of. This is the source of his authority." But at that, Jesus walks away. He leaves the religious leaders with this huge claim that he is the Son of David. And this claim is just sort of hanging there in the air. And Jesus walks out back to the Mount of Olives and to the town of Bethany. The next morning, Jesus starts heading back into Jerusalem and the temple. But before he gets there, there's a weird, it's a shocking event with a fig tree. It's a strange event, but it explains what's happening in the temple. Jesus is feeling a bit peckish. He sees a fig tree, which should at least provide some kind of little snack. But when he gets there, the tree's bare. Jesus responds by pronouncing a curse, which is even more effective than glyphosate, because instantly the tree shrivels up and dies. Verse 17. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. This shocks us. Every other miracle of Jesus is constructive and restorative. He heals, he feeds, he stops storms. This is the only destructive miracle. So why does Jesus do this? And to a fig tree, I mean, it's not like it's some sort of horrible weed. Well, we read Micah 7 earlier. Megan read it for us. Micah, like a few of the Old Testament prophets, uses the image of a fig tree, especially a fig tree that is without fruit. It's an image of God's people. God's people, Israel, Judah, are a fruitless, barren, empty fig tree because of their sin, because they turn away from God. In Micah 7, God's people are a fruitless fig tree because there's no godly people among them. Instead, there's violence. The powerful are corrupt and take bribes rather than doing justice. Trust between people is at an all-time low. Families are fractured. And because of this, God says, "I'm going to come." God's going to come and judge and save. And Micah 7 finishes with two amazing promises, verses 18 and 19. God promises to his fruitless people. He promises forgiveness. In fact, Micah 7 foresees a time when the boundary of Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, are going to have to be pushed out because there are so many people from all around the world streaming in to join God's people. There won't be room for them in the city. And God promises to forgive, throwing sin into the deepest part of the sea where there's no chance of it coming back again. So that's Micah 7. talks about a fig tree. What's this got to do with this shriveled up fig tree? Well, this shriveled up fig tree, this judged and condemned fig tree, symbolizes God's people in Jesus' time. And so as Jesus, with just his word, judges the fig tree, he's acting out Micah 7. He's saying the day of God's judgment and salvation has come. The shriveled fig tree is a warning to the religious leaders and anyone who rejects Jesus. If they're fruitless, judgment is coming. And also from Micah 7, it also means salvation is coming too. The day when God will bring forgiveness and welcome in outsiders has arrived. Now, the sign of the fig tree is only seen by Jesus' disciples. And so the message is first of all to them. It's a warning. Are they going to be fruitless? Are they going to join the religious leaders? Or will they receive Jesus? The disciples see this sign and they are amazed. And they ask Jesus how he's able to do such a powerful thing. I'm a bit surprised by their question. After all of their miracles, the lame leaping, the blind seeing, a dead plant. Like, I'm pretty good at killing plants. Admittedly, not immediately. It takes a few days. I'd expect them to ask not how, but why. Since it seems also a bit out of character. But they ask how, and Jesus' answer points again to his authority and also points a bit deeper to the why of the cursed fig tree. So have a listen to Jesus' answer. Verse 20. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Jesus' answer pushes deeper into his authority and power. He actually doesn't really answer how the fig tree withered. Instead, he talks to them about faith and prayer. So how does talking about the disciples' prayer and their faith answer the question about how the fig tree withered? It's because Jesus has power. Jesus, by his own power, his divine power, instantly caused the fig tree to shrivel. And on account of Jesus' power, those who have faith in him, who pray through faith in him, their prayers will be answered. Not because of their prayers, not even because of their faith, but because of who it is they're speaking to. But Jesus says something quite specific about these prayers. Did you notice? That thing about the mountain. He doesn't say, if you tell a mountain, it'll be thrown into the sea. He says, if you say to this mountain. He's not talking about just any old hill, but a specific mountain, a mountain that either he is looking at or standing on. And we've just been told Jesus is on his way from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. So there are only two mountains he could be talking about. He may be actually pointing at Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, in which case this is another statement about the corruption of the temple. Because of sin, the fig tree needs to die, the Temple Mount needs to be thrown into the sea. Or maybe he's referring to the Mount of Olives, the mountain they're standing on. If he's referring to the Mount of Olives, then this is probably a reference to Zechariah 14, the same chapter we thought about last week. Zechariah 14 uses apocalyptic visionary picture language. It talks about a day when the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives, and as he stands on the Mount of Olives, it'll be broken in two, picked up and moved. Now, Zechariah does not describe the mountain being moved and thrown into the sea. Jesus' language isn't precisely the same here in Matthew 21, but it's pretty similar. And if Jesus wants his disciples and us to be thinking Zechariah 14, then this statement isn't just about prayer, it's about power, it's about Jesus' power. Zechariah 14, Micah 7, Isaiah 35, they're all prophecies about the day of the Lord, the day God comes in judgment and salvation. The cursing of the fig tree is a small taste, a small picture of Jesus' power, the power Jesus has to judge. The disciples have seen Jesus' power. They've been urged to have faith, to trust in the one who has power to judge and to save, to trust in him and pray to him who has all power. But when Jesus returns to the temple, the weak and corrupt religious leaders want nothing to do with him. When Jesus arrives back in the temple, so he goes down the Mount of Olives, back up into Jerusalem, up to the temple, the next day, the religious leaders think they're prepared. They're not going to allow Jesus to make a scene today. There's going to be no more tables tipped over. They're going to strike first, put Jesus in his place. Who does he think he is coming into our temple and turning the place upside down? Who gave you this authority? Verse 23, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. Who gave you this authority? In the same way, it's actually not all that different from the question the disciples asked. How did you make the fig tree shrivel up before our very eyes? Because they're both questions about power and about authority. The difference is the disciples ask with awe and wonder. The religious leaders ask as an accusation. The religious leaders think their authority comes from titles. They're the chief priests and elders of the people. They think their authority comes from their family. You've got to become the chief priest, to become a priest at all, you've got to be born into the right family in the right tribe. But Jesus doesn't recognize their authority. And so he doesn't answer their question. Even being accused by them, the most powerful man, Jesus doesn't anxiously react. He doesn't desperately say or do something to validate himself. Instead, he flips the tables. He responds to their question with another question, a question that shows that for all of their impressive titles and pedigrees, they've got none of what matters for true authority, courage and clarity of conviction. Jesus asks them their opinion of John the Baptist. What do they think of him? Was he a true prophet? A prophet sent by God or not? And just listen to how they fumble the question. Verse 24, Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. The temple authorities can't give an answer. They can't give an answer because they don't care about truth. They've got nothing to back up their positional authority, their pedigree authority. Did you notice? They don't discuss amongst themselves what they actually think about John. That's not the topic of conversation. They discuss about how others will respond depending on which answer they give. All they think about is how people, the crowd, will respond. They don't have any convictions. All they're interested in is maintaining the illusion of authority. They're commensurate politicians, ruled by focus groups and opinion polls, rather than conviction and truth. But hey, let's not point the fingers too quickly at them, because we can be like this too, can't we? Ashamed to speak up about Jesus because of how we imagine it might be received. We want people to think well of us, rather than speaking the truth of Christ. It's very easy to point the finger, but three fingers come back, don't they? All right, back to the temple. Well, the leaders, they skulk away. They hide from the truth. Or in reality, they actually reveal the truth about their hollow authority. And so Jesus doesn't answer their question. On one level, by not answering the question, Jesus avoids inflaming the confrontation. But for those paying attention, for those in the crowd who know John to be a prophet sent by God, Jesus is saying that his authority comes from the same place. He has heavenly authority because he's the son of David. He is God's chosen promise king. He is the Lord the children should praise. Unlike the religious leaders, Jesus has the strength to stand by his convictions. And so, to the question, the challenge that Jesus gives us, what will you do with his authority? Jesus has power. He has pedigree. He has passion. I love the way he just undercuts the religious leaders. He knows what he stands for. He has the authority of God's king, of the Lord himself. So what will we do with his authority? This clash in the temple, and we're going to keep seeing this clash go on for the next couple of chapters. The clash in the temple shows we cannot sit on the fence with Jesus' authority. We can't be like the temple authorities, non-committal, allowing other people and their opinions to control what we think about Jesus. By what he says and what he does, Jesus makes it clear he has authority to judge and to save. Jesus has authority because of who he is, where he comes from, and what he can do. And if you reject him, judgment is coming. But if you receive him, there's salvation and rejoicing. And that's the thing about Jesus' authority. It's good. He uses his authority to get rid of sin and corruption and to bring joy. Jesus' authority is good. We don't just run to him to flee his judgment, but because he is good and his authority we used to bless his people. So let's pray. Let's pray. Living God, please soften our hearts that we would receive Jesus and his authority. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are the King, the Son of David, the one who has come to bring judgment and salvation. By the Spirit, help us trust Jesus to joyfully receive his authority. May this encourage our prayers, knowing that you have the power and authority to answer when we ask. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.